Our message this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. These are the words of God. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God, our Father, we pray, show us wondrous things today in your word. Make us both convicted, instructed, built up, encouraged, joyous, and grateful, that we might be to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we want to understand our current cultural setting, something that we're called to do as Christians, one of the movements that we have to understand is the progressive movement. One can make a very strong case that from the late 1800s all the way up through today, the progressive movement has been the single most powerful shaping cultural and political force in America. And because of the historical complexity of this movement, the pervasiveness in shaping our modern culture, and because of its importance in understanding our modern culture and the worldview which it now represents, this is not something that we can cover in a single sermon. So I want to take several. And I want to begin today by covering the basics of progressivism in terms of its historic roots and its fundamental beliefs. But before we jump in, let me just say from the very beginning that when I use the word progressive, I'm not using this term loosely or pejoratively. Progressive is the term of choice for the advocates of this movement from the beginning. It is a well-known, well-documented movement with university textbooks on the subject. In fact, much of the material I will give you today comes from one such university textbook called The Progressives. It's a collection of the most important articles, papers, and speeches of the progressive movement, along with an analysis of the movement by the authors, both of whom are university professors, one from Hillsdale College and the other from the University of Dallas. Now, the progressive movement is not new. It goes back quite a ways, almost 150 years. It goes back at least until the 1880s, just a few years after the Civil War. It was in the 1880s that future President Woodrow Wilson was already writing essays advocating progressivism. And by the early 1900s, the movement had produced two progressive presidents, Teddy Roosevelt and Woodrow Wilson. And they were followed in the 1930s and 40s by another progressive president, Franklin Roosevelt, who served four terms, which is two terms longer than any other president in American history. Progressivism laid the groundwork for modern American liberalism. And indeed, many, if not most, modern liberals are now calling themselves by the old name, progressive. Now, when you look at progressivism as a historical movement, what really jumps out at you is that it was the first political movement in American history that featured as a core tenet the open criticism of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Woodrow Wilson, in a 1911 address to the Thomas Jefferson Club of Los Angeles, said, "If you want to understand the real Declaration of Independence, do not repeat the preface." Now, what was he talking about? Well, the preface of the Declaration of Independence is the part that most people know. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government. Now, the problem that Wilson and the progressives had with the preface to the Declaration is the worldview that it represented. Man created by God, every individual with certain fundamental rights which are not conferred by man or any government, but by the Creator God Himself. Therefore, these rights are unalienable. It is wrong for any government to seek to take them away or to diminish them, and it is in fact wrong for any individual or people to seek to give away or diminish what God has given them. The only legitimate purpose and function of government is to secure and protect those rights. And therefore, any effort to abridge those rights in furtherance of some other vision of man or society is illegitimate. And because all of this comes from the hand of the Creator God Himself, it's fixed. It doesn't change. Because the nature of man does not change, and the fundamental rights of man given by God do not change, and the fundamental purposes and limitations of government do not change, and the nature of justice that is protecting these rights do not change. And therefore, the best government is going to be one that openly acknowledges and enshrines these truths in its founding documents and then makes loyalty to the founding documents the sworn duty of every public official, which is exactly what the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution purport to do. Now, this approach is not inspired, as I've said before. It's not divine, it's not inspired, these documents are not to be worshipped, but this approach is nevertheless very much consistent with the worldview and the approach that we see in the Bible. And our text in Deuteronomy 17 is representative. These were God's words and instructions to the king of Israel. And you can see implicit in this, and if you read broader in the book of Deuteronomy, you see it filled out, that the rights of individuals, the purposes of government, the authority and limits of authority are all fixed by God in His Word. And they're all brought together and enshrined in a single document. The Old Testament called it the Book of the Covenant. We know it as the Book of Deuteronomy. It was like a national charter or a constitution, if you will, for Israel. And the king was required to write out in his own hand this book. He was required to read it all the days of his reign and to obey it always. And so the ultimate authority within the nation was not the king. The ultimate authority was not the civil government. The ultimate authority was not the high priest or the church. The ultimate authority was not any father or any head of household or any family. The ultimate authority was the Word of God as gathered together and placed in the Book of the Covenant or the National Charter. And all of these things were fixed. They did not change. Times may change in the sense that technology may come, different circumstances and difficulties and trials may be faced, but these fundamental principles, these realities having been established by God, they did not change. Now, it was all of these reasons that made the progressives regard the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence not as beacons or blessings to secure liberty, but as obstacles. They regarded them as obstacles that were preventing mankind from progressing to realize man's full potential. Woodrow Wilson said, and I quote, "We are not bound to adhere to the doctrines held by the signers of the Declaration of Independence." He said that every 4th of July, instead of celebrating these timeless principles of the Declaration, we should instead take time to, quote, "examine our standards, our purposes, and to determine afresh what principles and forms of power we think most likely to affect our safety and happiness." Another one of the very influential early progressives was a man named Frank Goodnow. He was the president of Johns Hopkins University and the first president of the American Political Science Association. And he said that these theories of social compact and natural rights, which permeate the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, were, quote, worse than useless. Why? Because they, quote, retarded development. Goodnow praised the European model of government under which, quote, the rights which an individual possesses are conferred upon him not by his creator, but rather by the society to which he belongs. What they are is to be determined by the legislative authority in view of the needs of that society. Social expediency, rather than natural right, is thus to determine the sphere of individual freedom, unquote. So to progressives, the highest realization of the potential of man was what they call the modern democratic state. But you have to understand what they meant by democracy. Because to progressives, there was no fundamental difference between democracy and socialism. Because with both, it was the government alone that decided what the rights of individuals would be. Woodrow Wilson, in fact, wrote an essay on the relationship between democracy and socialism. And he began by observing that socialism, quote, proposes that all idea of a limitation of public authority by individual rights be put out of view, and that no line can be drawn between private and public affairs which the state may not cross at will. But he went on also regarding democracy to observe that, quote, in fundamental theory, socialism and democracy are almost, if not quite, one and the same. They both rest at bottom upon the absolute right of the community to determine its own destiny and that of its members. Limits of wisdom and convenience to the public control are, upon strict analysis, none. So to Wilson and the other progressives, democracy and socialism are just slightly different plot points on the continuum of secularist, statist government. Socialism, in their view, was consistent with democracy because it placed no limits on the right of the state. What was undemocratic, in their view, was the idea of unalienable rights endowed by the Creator and the strict, changeless limitations on the purpose and power of government. And once you understand this conception of democracy, you can understand why the founding fathers feared democracy just as much as they feared monarchy. In fact, once the war for independence was over, they feared democracy more than monarchy because monarchy was no longer a threat. Democracy was precisely the problem the founders were trying to fix when they called for a constitutional convention in 1787. You see, from the end of the War of Independence in 1778 up until 1789, the 13 states were under what was called the Articles of Confederation. And what caused the founders to become so unsatisfied with the Articles of Confederation is what Edmund Randolph of Virginia called the turbulence and follies of democracy. Governor Morris, now governor, he wasn't the governor, governor was his first name. Governor Morris, he was a delegate to the Constitutional Convention from Pennsylvania. In fact, he was on the drafting committee for the Constitution and helped select the actual wording of the Constitution. He said the problem was that, quote, the democratic branches of the state legislatures had committed excesses against personal liberty, private property, and personal safety. Now, if you want to understand the problem, it's helpful to remember the quip that has been attributed to Benjamin Franklin. Democracy is two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. The wolves vote for mutton. Majority rule. The will of the people. That's exactly what democracy means. People, the rule of the people. But the founders' conception was different. Under their view, the sheep had certain unalienable rights that had been given to the sheep by its creator. Among them, the right to life, which included the right to not be eaten. So it didn't matter how much of a wolf majority you had, because the sheep was endowed with unalienable rights. Now, if we make it a little bit more complex, let's say you have two wolves, two sheep, and two cows. Now the wolves don't have a majority. But they do if they make a deal with the cows. What if the wolves promise to give the cows certain special governmental benefits or programs funded by taxes on the sheep? In return, they want the cows to vote for mutton for dinner. Now you're back into the same situation. And that's the kind of thing that was happening under the Articles of Confederation. James Madison, perhaps the most forceful advocate for the Constitutional Convention, complained that while in theory democracy was simply the rule of the people, in practice what it led to was all sorts of factions. That's what he called it, factions. Today we would say special interest groups. They were lobbying and obtaining majority coalitions which allowed them to violate the unalienable rights of individuals. What kind of thing was happening? Well, you had the various state legislatures bowing to special interest pressure and erecting trade barriers in order to favor and protect the powerful businesses of their own state. Well, pretty soon then you had a labyrinth of various trade barriers, each by all states against the businesses of other states. The result of that was an economic downturn for the entire nation. State legislatures were also enacting debtor relief laws to protect the business people in their own states against lawsuits for breach of contract from citizens of other states. But the result is that pretty soon no one would do business with someone in another state because you couldn't enforce the contracts. Again, that resulted in an economic downturn. The object of the Constitutional Convention was to implement what the founders called a republican form of government. Now, republican and republican form of government has meant different things in history. You recall at one point in Rome's history, Rome was a republic. But what the founders meant by republican form of government is exactly what you see in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. It's a government that protects the fundamental rights and liberties of individuals against the majoritarianism, the demagoguery, and the special interest factionalism that they regarded to be inherent in democracy. Now, this is why the Constitution says something that most people have no idea that it says. Article 4, Section 4, and I quote, "The United States shall guarantee to every state in this union a republican form of government." Now, it shows the power and the shaping effect of progressivism on our country that if you asked Americans today what form of government we had, 999 out of 1,000 Americans would say democracy, when that is precisely what the founders were trying to get away from. To the founders, the purpose of just government, and this is important, was not to serve the will of the people. Because the will of the people ends up being the will of the majority at a certain point, or else the will of a powerful special interest group at a certain point. The purpose of the government was to secure the unalienable rights endowed to all men by their Creator, including life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But to progressives, this was all impeding the progress of mankind. And they had a very definite vision of where mankind was going. Progressives were heavily influenced by the German philosopher Hegel, who also influenced Karl Marx and communism in similar fashion. The 1800s was a time where European education was seen as kind of the gold standard for those in the United States. So if you really wanted to have an advanced degree, a really high PhD, pretty much you went to Europe to study. And in the 1800s, Germany was regarded as kind of the pinnacle of intellectual study in the world. And so Hegel really had a powerful shaping effect on secularist status philosophy as a whole. Hegel saw history as kind of a divine force, not a personal force, but a divine force that was proceeding inexorably toward a certain goal, an ideal, which was the perfection of man in the form of the state. To Hegel, the state was what he called, quote, the divine idea as it exists on earth. To Hegel, the state was the final culmination and embodiment of freedom and right. The state, to Hegel, subsumed the family and civil society and fulfilled them. He called state the, quote, objective spirit. He said, is, quote, only through being a member of the state that the individual himself has objectivity and truth and ethical life. And of course, to Hegel, the members of the state are very happy to sacrifice their lives for the state. And this ideal state was where history was unstoppably heading. As I mentioned, Hegel really shaped secularist thought in the West so that a common thread was the idea that history was proceeding inexorably to this goal, the perfection of humanity in the form of the ideal state. You can see this thread with Karl Marx and communism. You can see this thread with Hitler and Mussolini and fascism. And really, when you think about it, fascism under Hitler or Mussolini, communism under Marx, are really two sides of the same coin. They're both totalitarian versions of the all-encompassing state. It's just that fascism under Hitler or Mussolini, on the one hand, was more of a nationalistic, a German nationalistic or an Italian nationalistic form of statism, whereas communism under Marx was a global form of statism. To people living under them, you really couldn't tell the difference. But all of them had this idea of historical inevitability. And the progressives in America had the same idea. So to progressives in all these various secularist status philosophies, history is kind of like a train. The train can only go where the tracks have been led. The tracks have been laid, and they are going one place, one destination, and that destination is the ideal state. And so you might as well get on board. Those who don't get on board are going to be left behind. Those who try to stand in the way are going to get run over. Now, if you've been paying attention over the last 8 years, you will recognize that one of President Obama's favorite phrases, as has been documented in a number of different magazine articles, is to refer to, quote, the arc of history, or to talk about his policies as being, quote, on the right side of history, and the policies of his opponents being on the wrong side of history. If you listened to Hillary Clinton during her campaign, you probably heard similar language. This is all quintessential progressive language as shaped by the philosophy of Hegel. And the feeling that you get from this kind of language is that if you don't agree with the progressive program at a certain point, you're not simply disagreeing over politics. You're standing in the way of the divine will of history. Progressives believe that humanity, especially in the West, had evolved to the point where government was no longer a threat of tyranny like it once was. But government was now poised to bring about an earthly utopia in the form of the modern democratic state. So progressives use history, this kind of divine force, in a couple of different ways. They used it, first of all, as a relativizing mechanism when it came to, for example, the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. And so they would say regarding them that the founders were right to use this idea of unalienable rights from the Creator for the pragmatic purposes of overthrowing the tyranny of the British monarchy. But it was really only suitable for that particular point in history. Times had changed. The founders could not possibly have envisioned the Industrial Revolution and the technologies and the different conditions that it had brought about. And therefore, the founding documents needed to be living documents. In other words, they needed to be capable of being infused with new meaning to change with the needs of society at any given time. So history was used for that kind of a relativizing effect upon documents like the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. But on the other hand, progressives use history as an absolutizing force and mechanism when it came to the historical inevitability of the ideal state. That was the one thing that never changed: the inevitable perfection of mankind in the form of the ideal state. Now, as we turn to consider some applications from this, I want to point out something that G.K. Chesterton said. He said that out of all the different things that you can know about a person, the most practical and important thing that you know about a person is their view of the universe. Something that would sound to us to be very abstract, not very connected with real life. Chesterton said the question is not whether the theory of the cosmos affects matters, but whether in the long run anything else affects them. Now, what he was calling attention to, as only Chesterton could, was that the most important thing about a person and what really matters and what really shapes things over time is a person's worldview, their view of reality, their view of the cosmos, their view of man. The fundamental questions of life that everybody who's ever lived has answered, whether they're aware of it or not. What is the nature of man? Where did we come from? How did we get here? Are we created by God? Are we made in the image of God? Are we the product of random forces? And why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen? Are we fallen? Are we separated from God because of personal moral choices and turning away from Him? Is that where evil comes from, so that it's resonant with us? It's a problem with man himself. Man is fallen. Or is it simply a matter of structure? It's a matter of just structuring society and structuring government in the proper way so that we have the proper environment for our inherent goodness to come out and for mankind to be perfected. And wherein is found hope? What's the nature of salvation? What's the answer to evil? Is it being reconciled to God through the death of His Son? Did it take the incarnation? Were we that far gone that God the Son had to become one of us? That He had to offer Himself on the cross? That He had to rise from the dead in a new form of life that no one had ever seen, to restore us to fellowship with God, so that by the Holy Spirit we could be regenerated, made anew, born again from within? As in, is it true that even with this effect within us, even with the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, there is no perfection this side of the resurrection. Well, progressivism, you begin to see, is really not a matter of politics, not properly understood. It's really a different worldview. It's really a different faith. It's a different view of man, a view that man is unfallen, not fundamentally flawed, a view of man as being perfected, perfectible. A different view of the state, rather than power always being a temptation to corruption in a fallen world. Rather, the state had evolved to the point where it no longer presented a threat of tyranny. A different view of human rights. They're conferred by the state. They're not given by the Creator. A different view of salvation. Salvation is a matter of changing the structures of government and society according to the needs of the time, so that the potentiality of man can be unleashed and unhindered, and we can realize the perfection of man in the modern ideal state. You can see, really, with progressivism, the old faith of the Tower of Babel shining through. It's exactly what it is. And so as Christians, we need to recognize that ultimately things are not really a matter of politics. Most issues are not simply a matter of picking A or B, two political choices that really aren't connected to anything deeper. Most all political choices are really connected to worldview commitments. And you see that the real problem, whether it's progressivism or any other form of secular statism, the problem is not politics, it's idolatry. That's the problem. And for Christians, we can't go for that. We can't go for that. For Christians, we have to stand for God. We have to stand for His Word. We have to stand for Christ. And we have to stand for the gospel. And ultimately, the needs of our society now is not a political need. The need for our society now is to throw off the worldview that has come to dominate us, which is completely contrary to what God tells us in His Word. And the only way for that to happen is for a revival of the faith of the people. You have to have a sea change. As important as worldview is, I need to make a distinction here. Nobody was ever saved by believing a worldview. There are worldviews consistent with the Bible. There are worldviews inconsistent with the Bible. But no one was ever saved or reconciled to God through believing a worldview. They're saved and reconciled to God through Christ by faith in what God tells us about Christ, His person, and His work. But when that reconciliation comes to pass and regeneration occurs, there is inevitably a shift of worldview. You are not saved, you are not transformed, and just keep your old idolatrous, unbelieving Tower of Babel worldview. You come out of that, you see the world differently, you see man differently, you see everything differently. The fact that this is true is signified and shown by the fact that progressivism, one of the reasons why it became such a powerful force in American culture, is that it had a partner. Progressivism is secularist, it's statist, but it had a partner. And that partner was the liberal Protestant church and what was called the social gospel, a gospel that was not fixed on Christ and the incarnation and the work of the cross. The social gospel was captured very well by in the words of Richard Niebuhr A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. The social gospel. Salvation is simply in restructuring society so that man's potential can be unleashed. That was the great partner of progressivism, liberal Christianity. And the really interesting thing is that the liberal Protestant churches opposed Orthodox Christianity on the very same ground that political progressives opposed the founding fathers, the Declaration and the Constitution. They said they're locked in the past. Orthodox Christianity is locked in the past, and it's closing off mankind's progression into the future. Orthodox Christianity was on the wrong side of history. So you see, progressivism, the social gospel, liberal Christianity, none of them are at base any kind of a matter of politics. They are a matter of faith and worldview. A faith and worldview directly at odds with the biblical faith and worldview across the board. Therefore, it is a worldview that Christians cannot embrace. It is always God versus idols. It is always the one true God versus false gods. It is always the authority of God's word against other things that claim to be ultimate authority. It is always man in the image of God, as opposed to man, the product of impersonal forces. It is always sin as a result of our turning away from the relationship to God that we were created for, versus we simply have a bad environment. And it is Christ on the cross and raised from the dead, versus if we can just fix our environment, our potential will be unleashed. Now, this is not just simply an academic matter, because this brings us right around to the only hope for our society or any society, and that is to turn to the one true God through Christ and to believe his whole word and to seek to obey his whole word in all of life, including not only personal life, but the life of society, law, and government as well. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.